We're going to be picking up in our study in 2 Peter this morning. We should have had this study on the second Sunday in May, but being gone those 2 weeks in Arizona has thrown me a little bit off schedule. So my plan is to consider half of 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning and the second half of 2 Peter chapter 3 next week. And barring any more trips to Arizona, that should get us through our study in 2 Peter, which I can just about guarantee you there are not going to be any more trips to Arizona, at least in the near future. But if you like to get ahead of things, after we finish 2 Peter, we're trying to do these textual studies on a once-a-month basis. Afterward, we're going to be going into Paul's first letter to Timothy, which is 6 chapters. And if we consider one chapter each month, then we should be able to finish it by the end of December as well. So 2 Peter chapter 3 is a great chapter in the Bible, and I'm excited to be able to study it together. You know, looking back over both of Peter's letters, this chapter to me stands out above the rest. That doesn't by any means undermine the rest of the things that he says. But just to me, the things that he discusses, the things that he writes about here in this particular chapter, as it's broken down for us, as he speaks of God's long-suffering, as he speaks about the hope of the Christian, as he speaks about that hope being realized one day in the anticipation in which we live with that expectant hope, as he writes about that, something about 2 Peter chapter 3 causes this to stand out above all of the rest to me. So I hope that something that we're able to consider this morning, something that I say, may give you some appreciation personally as we consider the first part of 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Now, since it's been a month and a half since we've been in 2 Peter, let me just go ahead and take a moment to bring you up to speed, to set the context for our study this morning, considering some of the things that Peter has said. You'll remember this letter was written initially because Peter was given some sort of insight by the Lord that he was soon going to put off his earthly tent. That's simply a euphemism for his life coming to an end. So the Lord came to Peter and communicated to him in some way that his life was coming to an end soon. And so what Peter seeks to do is to leave behind to these Christians some inspired message. Having received the Holy Spirit in a very unique way as one of Jesus' apostles, he would be able to leave behind them something that they could remember in times of hardship, something they could remember in times of trouble. And it goes on to us today as we consider these words to be inspired, and as we consider our life today, there's much good for us here. But all of this came about because Peter was told that his time was drawing near to an end. And in chapter 1, he encourages these Christians to add to their faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Being born again isn't the end of the road. I think with a lot of people, maybe with a lot of Christians, that's the point in time in which we try to build toward. And once we build toward that momentous conclusion where someone confesses their faith in Jesus and are baptized into his death, that we think our work is done. And by no means is baptism the last step, the ultimate accomplishment when it comes to serving God. In fact, it's the very first step. No one would look at a newborn infant and say, well, here he is, you've reached maturity, and this is the end of the road for you. Rather, we recognize that that infant has got to grow. He's got to mature. And such it is with our faith. As we are born again into Christ through baptism and faith, we are expected to grow and add various things to our faith so that it might reach that point of maturity. And so he admonishes these Christians to grow and add these various Christian elements to their faith. And at the end of chapter 1, Peter recalls an encounter that he has with Jesus and with James and John, with the Lord on the Mountain of Transfiguration as he's there with Jesus. And he says he hears these words that were spoken by the majestic glory. I believe he's talking about the Father. As he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, he brings this up because he wants his readers to understand, as an apostle, he is an eyewitness of God, the Father's commission of Jesus as his Son, and his recognition as his Son. By recognizing this, he's pointing toward the fact that Jesus is the coming Messiah that the people were waiting for. Now, the significance of this is realized as he enters into chapter 2, where he prophesies and foretells that among the days of the church, there are going to be these Christians who arise from within, these false teachers who arise from within, who are going to induce these destructive heresies, these damnable doctrines, as King James calls them. And what they're going to do is they're going to deny the lordship of Jesus. Back in chapter 1, he says, "I heard God say, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' He is the Lord." But these false teachers are going to deny the lordship of Jesus. And they're going to follow after their own desires and their own lust and their own misdeeds. And so he warns these Christians, be aware, be on guard, be looking for these false teachers to rise up, and don't go after them. And so he concludes that chapter by describing the motive and the empty promises and the greater condemnation that these false teachers who rise up are going to receive. And that brings us to chapter 3, where Peter is addressing one of the claims that the false teacher is making to undermine the faith of believers regarding Jesus and the fact that he isn't coming back. And remember, that's the claim that they're putting forth, that Jesus isn't going to come back, there's no judgment, and so we can live how we want. So let's just consider verses 1 through 9, the first part of 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll just work our way through this text as Peter addresses the claims these false teachers are making. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Having never studied 1 Peter in depth before, I took for granted, just like all of you probably do, that there's no contention among the religious world that Peter wrote this letter. I purchased a couple of commentaries to allow me to dig a little bit deeper into the text as I readied myself for this study, and come to find out that much of the scholastic Christian world doesn't believe that Peter actually wrote this letter. And they've got their reasons for why they believe that. They analyze the language that he uses and the style of writing, and they compare that with 1 Peter and say, well, it looks like two different people writing, so it doesn't appear that Peter actually wrote this letter. Personally, I don't understand the reason for that. If Peter didn't write this letter, in the very first verse of chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, he sets himself up and says, this is Peter writing these words. If that wasn't really Peter that wrote that, and I don't see how it could be by any means an inspired text, and so that would simply throw the credibility of this entire letter, if not the whole Word of God, out the window. And so I don't see the point in coming to that conclusion. Oftentimes, I think sometimes the simplest solution is the easiest and the best solution, and that's what we see here in the first verse that we just read. Now, beloved, this is the second time I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, you find out in his previous letter that he wrote to these Christians who are residing as aliens throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so for all of their technical arguments and for all of their reasons and things such as that, it undermines the inspiration of this letter to say that Peter didn't write it, yet somebody claiming Peter did. So as he enters into the letter in chapter 1 by saying, it's me, Peter, and as he comes here in chapter 3 and says, this is the second time I'm writing to you, it just makes perfect sense for us to understand that it was Peter and that he's writing to these Christians who had dispersed out throughout the Roman world, trying to remind them and encourage them about things that they need to hear. And so he wants to stir up their pure mind. He wants to remind them of the words spoken by the prophets and the apostles. Remember, he's warning them of these false teachers who are going to come into their midst and rise up from within the church, and they're going to renounce the teachings of the apostles. And I think that's why in chapter 1, Peter takes that time to set himself up as one who was there on the mountain to hear Jesus, or the Father's proclamation of Jesus as his Son, saying, I was there, I heard that. I know that Jesus is the Lord. I witnessed God's recognition of him as his Son there on the mountain of Transfiguration. And so these false teachers, however, were undermining the words of the apostles, the claims and the teachings of the apostles. Back in chapter 1, he says that no manner of prophecy is given by one's own interpretation, but rather people who are moved by the Spirit of God write down the things that God reveals to them or speak the things that God reveals to them. And here he makes this statement that people today need to hear, and that these Christians, as they dealt with these false teachers rising up who were going to undermine the apostles' authority, that they needed to hear as well. And that's this phrase here in verse 2, remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. These are the commandments of the Lord spoken by the apostles. While the false teachers would be undermining the apostles' authority, Jesus is saying, we as the apostles did not speak on our own behalf. We speak with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We speak with the lordship and the authority of Jesus. Now, we see on several occasions throughout the New Testament how Jesus said that he was going to provide for the apostles, the 12 uniquely, things that they needed to say, things that they needed to communicate in that time, saying he was going to give them a voice equivalent to his, that they might speak with the same authority that he had. In Matthew 16, he tells the apostles, the things that you bind on earth, the things that are bound in heaven. In John 16, after he tells them about he's going to die and his resurrection is going to come about, he says the Father is going to send the Comforter. And he's going to remind you of things that you need to know. He's going to reveal God's Word to you. He tells them on another occasion, when you stand before kings and rulers and judges, don't give any thought to what you're going to say, because the Spirit is going to give you the words to say. And so these prophets or these false teachers who are going to undermine the apostles' words, Peter says, we're speaking on behalf of Jesus. We speak with the same authority that Jesus spoke with. We're not speaking with the flimsy authority of men. When we speak by inspiration, we're speaking as the Lord Jesus himself. And so he brings this to their attention as he reminds them of the dangers of these false teachers, saying, don't listen to them as they undermine our word. We are speaking the words of the Lord Jesus. You know, that's still an argument that some people make today. Some Christians make today. Now, my Bible doesn't. Your Bible might be one of those that prints the words of Jesus in red. I don't know if that was just something that was popular several years ago or if that's still something that they frequently do today. But we have some Bibles that highlight the words of Jesus in red. And there are people who fall back legitimately in their minds on this argument. Well, show me where Jesus says it. As if Jesus' words carried more weight than anything else that the apostles and the prophets wrote. As if the words of Jesus were elevated a cut above everything else that we have in Scripture. And you can't make that argument. At least you can't make it from Scripture. The apostles' words carried the same weight as Jesus's because they both came from the same source. In fact, for that matter, in John chapter 12, Jesus said, I don't speak on my own initiative, but what the Father reveals to me, those are the things that I speak. And so the source for Jesus' words, the things that he revealed while he was on earth, and the source for what the apostles revealed through inspiration come from the one and same source. So you can't look at Jesus and say his words are greater than theirs or carry more weight than theirs, because they all come from the same Spirit who moved these men to speak and to write. And so Peter reminds his readers that to ignore the apostles' words were to ignore the words of Jesus. Now, namely, the words of the apostles that were being undermined were the lordship of Jesus and the return of Jesus. Remember, that's what Peter warns these Christians, that these false teachers are going to come up and they're going to undermine the return of Jesus, which the apostles all preached. And we're going to see the reason for that here as we continue on in our study. Verses 3 and 4, he writes to these beloved Christians and says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. I think that's talking about the false teachers that he previously talked about in chapter 2. We'll see why in a moment. Following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. Now, these verses are pretty self-evident, but we'll make sure that we understand the big picture of that, and then we'll delve off into some of the obscurities here that we may find about that pique our interest that we may want to know a little more about. So he warns about this time in the last days when mockers are going to rise up and they're going to question the promise of Jesus' return. And the evidence that they're going to offer for the basis of this claim is that Jesus hasn't come back yet. The world is still doing the same things that it's always done since the beginning of creation. Jesus hadn't come back yet, therefore Jesus isn't going to come back. That's the basis for their claim. Now note the motive there in verse 3, I believe it is. They're going to come about following after their own lusts. That's what's driving them to deny the return of Jesus. Their own lust. You go back in chapter 2. They're devious. They have eyes that are full of adultery. They're greedy for gain. They're extorting the Christians. They're simply living for the things of this world. And the reason is because they're denying the resurrection of Jesus, the return of Jesus. He's not coming back. There's going to be no judgment. You can live how you want. You can live a sexually promiscuous life. You can live a greedy life. You can live a dishonest life because Jesus isn't coming back. And the reason he's not coming back is because he hasn't come back yet and nothing has changed. So we see what's driving these false teachers to deny Jesus' return. If he's not coming back, there's no judgment. Therefore, why should we bother living in restraint? Why should we withhold anything that we want from ourselves? And you can understand the impact that this would make on the church, on the Christians of this time. One is going to undermine the faith of some. Ephesians 4, Paul talks about Christians who aren't grounded in their faith, and you've got those who are grounded and who are strong and who are firm and mature, and nothing that they hear, nothing that you could say could convince them that Jesus wasn't the Son of God and that he's not going to fulfill every promise that he's made. Nothing could undermine their faith. But you've also got those Christians who haven't reached that point of maturity. And it says that they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Every new doctrine, every new teaching, every fascination that comes in and goes away just as quickly as it came in, they get caught up in it. And so you can understand how the faith of some of these Christians would be undermined when they hear these people saying, Jesus isn't coming back, there's going to be no judgment, we can live how we want. And so it's going to undermine the faith of those who simply aren't mature enough to withstand that sort of argument from these false teachers who make it sound convincing and appealing. But secondly, and perhaps more detrimental, are not those who have their faith shaken, but rather those who go after the same style of living, the same lifestyle that these false teachers are. That is, they not just buy into it and are not swept away by it, but they then pursue the same behaviors, walking after their own lust as the false teachers are, living without restraint, because they truly believe that Jesus isn't coming back. And so we see in these two verses Peter's warning of these teachers or mockers who are going to arise up and damage the church and the harm that they can bring about. Now let's dig just a little bit deeper. There's a couple of things we want to investigate from these verses as we kind of have a good surface understanding of that now. Peter says that those who are going to come about mocking Jesus, his return, and the promises that he made, they're going to come about in the last days. Now regarding the last days, Thayer writes, "It is of the time immediately preceding Christ's return from heaven and the consummation of the divine kingdom." Now, we can get too caught up in the words themselves and over-literalize them. We think last days, that sounds to us like a very short period of time. But we make a mistake if we try to anticipate and imposing that a mentality that is human, and we're going to see why in just a moment. But if you want to attribute the last days to a very short period of time, you make a big mistake. The same phrase is used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says that Jesus, or rather that God, who once spoke through the prophets and through dreams and visions, now speaks to us in these last days through Jesus. And so the last days is simply the period of time in which Christ, or rather God, spoke to the world through Christ. In essence, we are living in the last days and will continue to live into the last days until the Father returns, the kingdom is consummated in heaven and earth, and authority is once again given back to the Father. But Peter probably foretold of a specific group of Christians who would rise up and would undermine the faith of the church. And at the same time, yet that's a cycle that's been repeated time and time and time again, as we still live in the last days. And there are still people who mock those who hold faith in God and say he's not coming back for whatever reason. They say, where's the promise of his coming? That's what's being mocked there. And so there's a couple of thoughts as to the promise of his coming. One is his promise coming in Jerusalem, and both of these are rooted in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. You have the promise of his coming upon Jerusalem, where he's going to come in judgment for their rejection of the Messiah ultimately, but for their rejection and murder of the prophets and the people that God sent proclaiming the way of the Messiah. So you have that in part of chapter 24 and chapter 25. You've got Christ's return upon the entire world, and all of the world is going to be judged. Now, the challenge of that is that in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, Jesus kind of blends together the return on Jerusalem in judgment and the return upon the entire world. He's talking about two different advents, one upon Jerusalem, one upon the entire world. And it gets a little bit hairy in there as you try to unravel what's the applicable to the return in Jerusalem, what's applicable to his second return upon the entire world. Now, in chapter 24, he talks about some of the signs that are going to precede the coming. He says there's going to be war, there's going to be violence, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be all of these various things. And as he talks about these mockers looking at the fathers and saying, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all creation continues as it did from the beginning. Probably those who were instructed of the apostles' words and maybe even heard Jesus himself teach are calling to mind his judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. And so they're looking for all of these signs, all of these things that are going to happen on this earth that are going to precede his coming. Now, Amos understand, I believe, if you look at his second return, Jesus says the second return is not going to be preceded by any sign. There's nothing by which man may predict when it's going to come about, but rather it's going to come as a thief in the night. Meanwhile, the judgment on Jerusalem is going to be preceded by things by which people realize he's about to come back. He's about to judge Jerusalem. Therefore, we need to get out of Jerusalem. And so chances are what was being undermined are those men of old, those pious Christians of the first century who were looking for these signs that never came. Therefore, the mockers say, you're looking for the world to change. You're looking for all these worldly signs, all of these apocalyptic things indicating the end. They haven't happened. The world's still spinning. No earthquakes, no wars, none of that. Therefore, Jesus isn't coming back. And so that's probably what's taking place there, is the promise of Jesus' coming is being undermined. And so in verses 5 and 6, Peter's going to explain exactly why it is Jesus hasn't come back yet. As he goes on to say, when they maintain this, that is, these false teachers, these mockers who are going to rise up, who are going to question the return of Jesus, he says, when they maintain this, that is their claim of Jesus not coming back, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Now, this is very difficult for us to translate exactly how it is, and you know, I don't know what version you may be reading from, but you get kind of you understand how the word is a little bit confusing, especially as you read there in verse 6, seeing the heavens existed long ago, earth formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by water. We just kind of want to grasp the essence of what Peter's saying that he uses in defense of this claim that these mockers are making. And so he makes two arguments forth. The first argument he puts forth is that the word of world was rather created by the word of God. He says the world, that's a tongue twister, the world was created by the word of God. Now, when you go back to Hebrews 11:3, we read, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So the world was prepared by the word of God. And that's the reiteration that Peter says these scoffers are ignoring, these mockers are missing, that God has created this world with his word. And I don't mean that he's created with the Word incarnate, as we read about Jesus being described in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not the Word he's talking about. Rather, he is talking about the spoken Word. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you see each time God creates, at the beginning of each day when God creates, all of that creation is prefaced by, then God said. Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:6, then God said, let there be an expanse. Genesis 1:9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. God creates through his word. Psalm 33:6-9, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, here's point number one that he's saying, you scoffers and mockers miss it because you forget, you fail to realize that God created the world with his word. And it's that same powerful word of God that they were denying, because it was also the word of God which said, I'm coming back. But yet they fail to recognize God created the world with the word, and having been so powerful to create it with the spoken word, he can destroy it with the spoken word as well. Secondly, he overlooks the fact that God's already destroyed the world before. They say there's going to be no judgment, there's going to be no second coming, but they miss the fact that God's already done this before. The flood that we read about back in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. God's destroyed the world once with the flood. He's going to come back, he's going to destroy the world again. So you can't use the fact, the argument that just because Jesus hasn't come back doesn't mean he's never going to come back. Because God created the world with a word, and God can judge mankind before for their wickedness. So you can't make that argumentation. Verse 7, but by his word, the same word that created the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So he created the world with a word. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that this world is upheld by the word of his power, and he's going to bring it all to a conclusion with a word when that time comes. He's keeping it for the destruction of fire. Now he gives us two reasons as to why, and to help these Christians whose faith are being undermined and who are being tempted to be caught up in what these false teachers and mockers are saying. He gives in verses 8 and 9 two reasons why they don't need to get caught up in that. The first of which is this, he tells us in verse 8. Brethren, speaking to the Christians here, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. 2 Peter 3:8 is probably one of the most abused verses in the Bible. People want to look at what Peter said about God and time and use it to make an argument against a seven-day creation. Since a day with God is 1,000 years, it took God 6 days to create the world. Therefore, it actually must have taken God 6,000 years to create the world. Others have taken this verse and they've tried to apply it to days and numbers and things revealed by the prophets and set up some sort of timeline so that they can predict when Jesus was going to come. The statement that Peter makes was not some sort of secret with which we can unravel all of the hidden mysteries of Bible numerology. That isn't the point of this verse. When you look at it in context, Peter is speaking to a group of believers who are tempted to be carried away about the second return of Jesus, that not happening because he hasn't done so yet. This was spoken in the context to remind them, just because Jesus hasn't come back yet doesn't mean that he's not going to, because God is boundless. Because God doesn't exist within the confines of time. For these Christians, it's been about 40 years since Jesus has ascended. So they've been sitting there thinking, twiddling their thumbs, okay, any day Jesus is going to come back. I'm getting nervous. It hasn't happened yet. Shouldn't he be back by now? And Peter tells him, look, God doesn't see time the same way that you do. Now, this isn't the first time that man has sat around wondering, God, when are you going to get on the ball? When are you going to do what you said you were going to do? God promised Abraham an heir. And Abraham gets a little bit antsy there toward the end. Shouldn't this have happened by now, God? The children of Israel spent 400 years in the land of Egypt in bondage, wondering, weren't we God's people? What about that promised land that God told our forefathers that we were going to have? When's he going to make good on that? Mary and Martha called Jesus when their brother died, and Jesus shows up 4 days late. That's what they thought anyway. You can't push God when it comes to time. He does things in his time. And just because he's not come back doesn't mean he's not going to. John's revelation concludes with these words. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am coming quickly. How long has it been since we've had the revelation? Well, if you take the late date, we are in excess of 1900 years. Now, as you and I reason, there's nothing quick about that. But that's Peter's point, is that God doesn't reason as we do. He doesn't view time as we do. And so we cannot impose our finite view of time on an infinite God who operates outside of time. Reason number two, that God hasn't returned. Reason number one is because he doesn't work within the confines of time like we do. Reason number two is this, and perhaps more importantly, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why might we fail to keep a promise? I might fail to keep a promise because I forgot. How many times have I told my daughters, Daddy's going to take you to do this, Daddy's going to take you to see that, and I'll do it, I'll forget. And they never forget, by the way. They seem to remember every promise that I make. But how many times do you fail to keep a promise simply because you forgot that you said you would do something? How many times might you fail to keep a promise because after you find out, you try to do what you said you're going to do, but I'm not capable. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom. How many times might you fail to keep a promise simply because, well, I don't have the integrity to force me to do what I said I was going to do? And when you're dealing with people, after a considerable lapse of time, if someone fails to do something that they promised to do, you just write it off and say, well, I guess they're never going to do it to begin with. And that's what these scoffers are doing. They're saying what Jesus said, he's coming back, but he hadn't done it yet. Therefore, he must not plan on coming back after all. And so Peter warns them, God doesn't reason like that. And it's not Jesus' inability to fulfill his promise that's keeping him from doing so. Jesus, the Lord is not slow about his promise as man counts slowness. It's not slowness that's holding Jesus up. It's not slowness that's keeping the voice of the archangel stayed and the consummation of this world and its destruction and the reunification of heaven and earth. It's not the slowness of God that's doing that. Rather, it's the patience of God that's doing that. The longer God waits, the more people come to the Lord. This is a very sobering thought, and I would suggest to you, if you think about it, it's a very sobering thought to you. Are there times in your life where the Lord could have returned, or the Lord could have called your number, and you wouldn't have been ready? More time is more opportunity to get right with God. God doesn't want to send the world to hell. That's not what he wants to do. He doesn't want to condemn. He wants to be patient. He wants to be long-suffering. He wants to give people an opportunity to make their life right. As Peter says down in verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The reason that God waits is not because he's slow, but because he's patient. Because he's giving people time to make their life right and allowing us to come to repentance so that we might be ready to meet him when that great day does come. So Peter tells us why the Lord hasn't fulfilled this yet. And 1,900 years later, the truth remains the same. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So let me leave you with these three thoughts and we'll conclude our lesson. Do I live like a mocker? I'm confident that no one in this building would make the claim that these mockers that Peter said were going to come would make. None of us would dare deny the promise of Jesus' return. But the big question is, not would we verbally make that statement, but rather, does our life reflect the fact that we might actually believe that? These mockers, etc., they're going to walk according to their own lusts. They don't believe judgment is going to come on them, so they can live however they want. How many of us live in anticipation of Jesus' return? Or how many of us live in with the expectation that I can make my life right a little later on? And we lean on the long-suffering and the patience of the Lord. And so maybe we do things that we shouldn't. Maybe we say things that we shouldn't. And maybe our life reflects a person who's walking after their own lust, just like the scoffers. And no, while we may not speak those words, our life tells quite a different story. Do I live like a mocker, or do I live like one who is anticipating Jesus' return? Am I trusting in God's timing? Chances are you're waiting on God for something. We've all been there. We'll all be there at some point in time in our life. We're waiting on God for something to make us well, to provide some sort of deliverance, to give strength that we think we need, to answer a prayer on behalf of a loved one. Am I trusting in God's timing? Because time and time again, we see in Scripture, his timing doesn't operate the way that ours does. His is always perfect. He'll get it right. We need to trust the fact that he will. And then lastly, we need to ask ourselves, how well am I reflecting the God, or God as he's described in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He's described there as patient and long-suffering, desiring that the whole world come to repentance. Am I patient as God demonstrates his patience there in 1 Peter 3, 9? Do I desire for all to come to repentance? Are there people that I don't want to see come to Jesus because I don't like them because of what they've done to me? Am I actively doing anything about them, those people in my life who don't know the Lord, helping them come to that spot where they do? So I'll leave you with those thoughts as we bring our study to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 9 to a close, and we'll dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks for your long-suffering and for your graciousness toward us. Lord, we know that we've all fallen short of your glory, and we continue to do that too often. We're thankful for your patience with us that doesn't apply immediate justice, that doesn't give us what we deserve in that moment, but that is patient and is long-suffering and is kind, which gives us the time to recognize our shortcomings and to come to you in repentance and confession and to make those right. Father, we ask that you would help us to trust in the promise that Jesus made, that he's coming back. May we not trust in those words, Father, alone, but may our life reflect the fact that we believe that he is coming back. May we look for Him with joyous anticipation. May we live our life. May we speak words. May we treat others with the knowledge that He's coming back and that we want to be found spotless and right and kind and holy. As we interact with others, as we live our life, may our life reflect our faith in His promised Lord. Father, this world is broken beyond belief. It has been corrupted by sin and by wickedness. And so we hold to that promise that You have made, that there's going to be a better day coming where heaven and earth will be united and Your kingdom will be consummated, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Your name. Father, it's our desire to be found right with You when that day comes. Give us strength, give us faith, give us a steadfastness so which we might live in a state of readiness for Your return, looking for Jesus and awaiting that great day when He comes back, when this world comes to an end, and we present ourselves and our life to You. Father, as we open Your Word to study this morning, as we lift up our voice in song, it's our prayer that You, the God of ages, is glorified, is magnified, and is given the proper place that You deserve, that is first and foremost in our life, not just today, Father, but every day. And as we sing and encourage and instruct one another, may we find our faith strengthened by our mutual love, our mutual faith, and our mutual commitment to serve You. Strengthen us, Father, throughout our walk in this life. And may we always bring You glory and honor in the way that we live. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.